Now, usually when I set out to prepare a sermon, I have a definite idea in mind for the subject matter. However, like all men who speak here, I believe it is of paramount importance to seek God's guidance and inspiration when preparing a sermon. And it's amazing how the initial idea can develop in quite a different way from what was originally envisaged, I think as a result of God guiding what a person has in mind. Ever since I had a comment made by someone on television when I was on holiday this July, I have had a definite idea in mind, an idea that I've been developing for this sermon. The interesting thing is, as I got nearer to putting it down on paper, the developing idea began to fade, and something quite different began to develop instead. Now, that could, of course, have been because my original idea was a lot of old rubbish, or it could be because God was directing me to do something else. And I think as I continue on, you'll see that there has been a theme throughout this feast, and indeed it's carried on in what I've got to say to you today. Now, it can be quite scary when you're speaking towards the end and you hear everybody else using your scriptures and the things you want to talk about, but that's where the theme comes from. The scripture that was on my mind is found in Exodus 20, if you would turn there please. Exodus 20. And in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Please also turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and all the word here is verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, there does seem to be a definite promise in these scriptures that God will look after the descendants of those who love and obey him, and not necessarily look after or influence the descendants of those who disobey him. Now, the individual I was watching on television on holiday claimed that a study had been carried out by either his or some other organisation to test the authenticity of these promises. This study went back several hundred years in history and chose two individuals who lived simultaneously, who lived roughly at the same time. One who was chosen was supposedly known as a God-fearing man, and one was a notorious criminal. The study traced their descendants to the present time. In the case of the God-fearing man, his descendants in general followed on from him in leading decent, successful lives. And amongst their numbers were doctors, lawyers, and other professional respected people. Whereas the descendants of the criminal were by and large mainly out of the same mould as their forebearer, and were thieves, murderers, philanderers, and all sorts of lowlife. Now, the speaker was trying to say that this proved that the promises worked, and was saying to his audience that if they lived a godly life, then their descendants would also follow their example. He was trying to use the scripture to make the point that what we do with our lives in our time is important and can have a lasting effect on other people, either beneficial or detrimental. Now, he quoted some examples from the Bible, which frankly did not actually back him up entirely, but rather showed the mercy of God towards those who obeyed him to the best of their ability. Turn please to 1 Kings. This is one of the ones he quoted. 1 Kings in chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'll pick up the story in verse 11. 1 Kings 11, 11. Solomon had sinned against God by the influence he's put in him by his many wives, and he was beginning to allow them to worship pagan gods. And it would appear he he was unrepentant of this. So verse 11 tells us this. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now this was a kingdom that God had given to David, and which Solomon had inherited from his father David. In the next verse we see something of the promises in Exodus 20 verse 6, as verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. So God is, as he said, showing mercy to David's descendant. Now, however, God cannot show total favour regardless of what a person is doing, despite the faithfulness of their ancestors. So where there is flagrant disobedience and sin, he will withdraw his mercy. But he says here, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So this all came to pass. And Solomon's son Rehoboam was left with the tribe of Judah. And as time went by, all the tribes of Israel committed sin against God. And as we know, the kingdom of Israel, as it was in David's time, no longer exists and will not be re-established till Jesus Christ returns. The promise God made in Exodus 20 is conditional on the obedience of those involved. But as we saw, not necessarily totally abandoned. Now, some of God's promises are not conditional on those involved, such as the promises we and our countrymen enjoy today, whether those people are converted Christians or not. That's as a result of Abraham's obedience. However, we know that these will in time be withdrawn because of national disobedience to God. And of course, we believe that David's throne is still in existence today, but no longer enjoying the power it once had. Does it matter, brethren? Does it matter what example we set as Christians in today's society? Does it matter? And does it bring favour to our descendants? The religious commentator, Alistair McGrath, you may have heard of him, he recently made the observation that if we take a close look at today's society, we will find that religious belief is falling faster than church attendance. Religious belief is falling faster than church attendance. Certainly, within the recognised main Christian churches, church is more of a social club than an organisation that worships and believes in God. Now, even some of the clergy express doubts that God exists or that there is a sacred law to be obeyed. I don't know, you may have heard it, a whole group of bishops in the Roman Catholic Church in England, Wales and Scotland have decreed that the Bible cannot be taken literally, especially Genesis, the creation and Revelation. As you've heard, that suits them, that nobody takes Revelation literally, of course. Society, it seems, is at an advanced stage of secularisation, something that is of concern to some in all the established mainstream churches. And of course we have seen a major falling away from the Church of God that we belong to. And for us to have an impact in this increasingly secular environment that we live in, and perhaps influence those who will succeed us, for us to have a beneficial impact, no matter how insignificant we may see ourselves, we need something special, brethren. We need to be people of faith. People of faith. You see, brethren, if we are truly called and converted members of God's church, then we are different. We're different from other people in the world. Not better, but different. Now, I know some people do not like to hear us saying we're different, but think about it. We strive to follow God's law in accordance with biblical principles. That's different. We are the only people who do that. And that means we live our lives in a different way from everyone else, including some really superb people outside our fellowship, outside the Church of God. Superb people, good people, who believe they are Christians and strive to live up to their understanding of Christianity. Now, Mr. Ray Zeerong made an excellent observation of this fact in the news date of 9th of September this year. He was addressing the question as to whether there was a need for us to rigorously study other Christian religions, including the many groups that claim today to be Christian. The answer, he says, is in Galatians chapter 1. Please turn there. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we want to pick it up in verse 8. Galatians 1, and verse 8. But even if we, now he's including himself, all the ministers, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Think about that, brethren. You've heard of Mormonism, the Mormons. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed he got his message from an angel from heaven. He obviously hadn't read the scripture. If he had, he would have ignored that message. Verse 9, as you have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. See, brethren, the Bible is the handbook of Christianity. If we live by the rules other than those in the Bible, we are not true Christians according to God's definition. Mr. Zurong went on, this is the simple and straightforward answer. If anyone brings anything other than the gospel Christ delivered, they're not true Christians. Reject them out of hand. Do they preach the Sabbath and the holy days? If they don't, you will eliminate most all other gospels and Christian profession churches. Do they advocate transgressing God's commandments against killing under any circumstances? Then we do not need to read the litany of literature that they produce. If they do not live by and teach every word of God, they are not preaching the same gospel as Christ. If a group deviates or their sacred digests add or take away from the gospel, this is a different gospel alluded to in Galatians chapter 1 that we read and from which we need to turn away. They're preaching the gospel of Christ as it is recorded in the Bible, and obeying God as we are instructed in the Bible makes us different, and always will, until the whole world, united under Jesus Christ, lives and teaches the same gospel. To survive in society as a different people and to be able to make any impact at all on our loved ones and those we come into contact with, we need to be a people of strong faith. Strong, unshakable faith. Turn with me please to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. So I feel is always a good place to start when we're discussing faith. Romans 10, and reading verse 17. Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What he's saying in the context of the passage is that for to begin to develop faith, we have to hear the word of God. So that's logical. How could we have faith in God if we have never heard of him or his purpose? We also have to prove and believe what we hear. In the context of the passage here, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's talking about those in ancient Israel who heard but did not believe. So they had no faith, and because of that, were outside of the parameters where God could help and work with them. You can note down Isaiah 53, you'll find all that there. Faith then, which is, as we know, is a gift of God, which he gives to those he calls, begins through the word, either studying it in the Bible with the guidance of God's ministers, or hearing it preached by God's ministers. I'm sure you will all remember the story of the eunuch who was called by God and was conscientiously studying what was available in print at that time. Now, despite his conscientiousness, on his own he did not fully comprehend what he was reading. And consequently, his faith was not developing beyond a certain point at that time. Please look with me in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we want to pick up verse 26. Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, along the road which comes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. I think he was an accountant, Mr. Koenig. In charge of all the treasury, it must have been an accountant. 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. If we drop down to verse 35 now, please. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture preaching Jesus to him. Now, see how when under instruction and teaching from a minister, the faith of this eunuch develops positively. Verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" You know, the pace is quite dramatic. The eunuch was being called. He was worshipping as best he could, as best he knew how to. But once he was in contact with the minister and taught by him, his faith strengthened so that he wanted to make the total commitment to God and be baptized. The faith is a dynamic thing. It produces positive results in a person and how that person lives and how that person impacts on others. Turn back to 1 Kings with me, please. 1 Kings and chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Picking this up in verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Now, some might say that was arrogance, but it could not have come to pass unless God did it. And Elijah had faith that God would. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastwards and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now surely that was an act of faith. Put yourselves in Elijah's shoes. What if God said to any of us, "Get away from where you stay. Go and hide by that little river that flows in front of Chatsworth House, and I will send the crows to feed you." It would take a person of very strong faith to do this. Now the story goes on that the brook dried up because there had been no rain, as Elijah had said, and God moved him on to stay with a widowed lady who was to look after him. Again, Elijah went without doubt that God would do as he said, and assured that he was looked after. Now, I'll not read the scripture in detail, but what happens is that Elijah discovers that this woman has only enough food left for one small meal for her and her son, after which she expects to die of starvation because there is no food, there is no water left in the land. But under guidance from God, Elijah tells her first to make a small cake for him, for Elijah, and then to make a small cake for herself and her son. And he promises that God has said the flour and the oil she had will not run out until it starts to rain again. Elijah had faith that this would be so. In verse 16, if you look there, tells us. Verse 16. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now the story goes on that this son, the son of this widow, took seriously ill, and effectively he died. Elijah had faith that God could give this child his life back, and accordingly he earnestly petitioned God, and God responded positively, and the child lived. Now what was the effect of all this? This display of total faith by Elijah. Look at verse 24, please. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You see, people of faith have an effect on others. Elijah, by his faith, through some severe trials, showed this woman that he was a man of God, and that God was real and merciful, something this woman would not forget, and something that hopefully brought her to believe and obey God. Now, faith, the kind of faith that Elijah had, is not something that we can work up by ourselves. We know it's a gift of God, but we do have to do something to strengthen our faith. Turn to Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, reading from verse 14. Matthew 17:14. This happened after Jesus had been on the mountain with Peter, James and John, and they had seen the vision of Moses, Elijah and Christ together. Verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you had the faith as a mustard seed, now that's quite a rebuke. A mustard seed is tiny, and there's a mustard seed of faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now here is the heart of the matter. However, this kind does not go except by prayer and fasting. The faith to do great works like casting out demons is not something you work up. It comes through sincere, habitual contact with God, through prayer and fasting. And of course, although it doesn't say it here, by studying his word. Earnestly and sincerely fulfill these requirements, and God will grant the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that we need. But then there's something else. God has to know that we want faith. Turn please to James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 2. God has to know that we want to increase our faith. James 4, verse 2. You lust. Means you want things, and faith is one of the things we should want. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We need to do what we read in Matthew 17, but we also need to ask for God to increase and strengthen our faith, but for the right reason. Not, for example, to be able to do things that would bring us fame and recognition, but faith that will allow us to serve in a way that will give glory to God where it belongs. Luke chapter 11 now, please. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 and verse 10. Luke 11 and verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now note what is being said here. The analogy is not chosen lightly. The things quoted as asked for are not foolish riches. They are essentials. He's meaning the things we as converted Christians need to live the Christian life to the full. And as it concludes in verse 13, he's talking of his Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of which is faith. So we need to be asking for an increase of God's Holy Spirit and the strong faith that can come through the Spirit. John chapter 14, please. John 14. John 14 and verse 12. John 14, 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the reason that the Father may be glorified. Christ said in verse 12, he who believes in me. Now we know that that means more than just believing Christ was. It means that, but it also it means obedience and commitment to God's way of life totally. Chapter 15 now in verse 7. John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, in other words, you do what I have told you you must do. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. Chapter 16 now, please. Chapter 16. These are scriptures we often read at the Passover. Chapter 16 and verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. This is the result of strong, positive faith. A positive response from God. Wouldn't you just want to have the faith where you knew God would answer you, and you could say to a sick person, you're healed, get up and walk away. Wouldn't you just love to have the kind of faith to be able to do that? Mark chapter 11, please. Mark chapter 11. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now Christ had the faith to receive what he asked, and he received it. We need that faith of Christ. And we can have it, but we need to get really close to God, to know his will, and be intrinsically free of any doubt that God will not hear and will not answer. James, please. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, reading from verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We need to really accept and believe that our God is real, that he's a living, proactive being, that he personally called us. We all know what it says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That he personally called us, a God who cares about us, a God who is merciful, a God who wants to guide us in the correct way, a God who wants to give us useful gifts, a God who wants us to succeed, and who's ready to help us to attain that success. If we do not believe these things, then we will not have the faith of Jesus Christ. We will not have the faith that Christ had, and our prayers will not be answered, and we will not be fulfilled as we should be. Further, a no answer to prayer does not mean that God has forsaken us. We've heard this before. It means that the right answer was no. We do not always understand why, but we will one day, and in that day we will fully appreciate the wisdom of God. Now the Apostle Paul prayed to God three times to heal him of some affliction he had. God said no, because it benefited Paul to have a thorn in the flesh. Maybe because of his nature, he needed this kind of reminder. Maybe he had some weakness that he needed reminded of to keep him close to God. But we do know that Paul, despite not being healed, despite his three times request being answered no, he remained true and faithful right up to death. The scriptures tell us that of some terrible times that are ahead for unrepentant mankind. You know, and if we are going to be around, we are going to witness some of these things. You know, I'm pretty sure that in each one of us, the Christian love that we have is going to want to cry out to God to stop all of this. The burden is not going to stop it. He's going to let it go on till he decides himself that enough is enough. Is this no answer going to shake our faith? Weaken it? The Bible tells us that it will weaken some people because their faith is not strong enough. And what little faith they have is going to be weakened. Is it not so that Christ remarked, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on this earth? That's Luke 18:15 if you want to note it down. Will they really find faith in this earth? Turn please to James chapter 5 now, just if you're still there, it's a couple of pages over. James 5, reading in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. It is the prayer of undoubting belief and assurance that God hears and acts for the best that is effective. Not the prayer that just hopes he might act and hear, like here and that. Hebrews 11, please. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, picking it up in verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you do not have faith in God, then we do not please God, and he does not respond to us. Now, we should be able to understand this, because it happens in the human experience as well. If we know that somebody does not trust us, even somebody we might love, then that affects our relationship with them. It can distance us from them. It makes us hesitant about doing anything for them, because if they do not trust us, the reaction could cause problems both to us and to themselves. We could drive them further away from us instead of drawing them closer to us. If we have true faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, then that will not happen in our relationship with God, and he can respond to our prayers. The second part of verse 6 of Hebrews 11 is, of course, of paramount importance. It says, for he or she who comes to God must believe that he is. We must believe that God and Jesus Christ are real, that they exist, that they are living, thinking, caring beings. Now, my late father once told me that he believed in some existence beyond humankind, but he didn't know what it was. Now, with that mindset, how could he have faith? He couldn't, because he couldn't have faith in something or somebody that he didn't understand and was therefore not real to him. The last part of verse 6 of Hebrews 11. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To have faith, we need to be close to God, and to be close to God, we need to diligently seek him. How do we do this? We've said it before. Study, prayer, fasting, living by God's law. That's how we do it. And brethren, that's not easy for a human being. I know I struggle at times, I'm sure you all do too. But it is the only answer. Striving against the odds, as they say, whoever they may be. Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18. Reading from verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he, this is Christ speaking, then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Then there was a widow in that city, and she came to this judge to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The message of this then is that we should not give up. We must keep striving to diligently seek God. If we fall, we can get up again and go on. We keep going back to God for help. Help to keep the law. Help to live a godly life. And this diligently seeking God will strengthen our faith. We will become more like Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, brother, the faith of Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, picking it up in verse 20. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, if we're really striving to be close to God, then he will help us even going further than we ask. Because 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John 5, 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. That's faith. If we are totally sure within ourselves that God hears and answers, even if the answer is no, as it was in Paul's case, we should never forget, brethren, that God sees the bigger picture that we cannot see at this time. And his answer, whether yes or no, will always be the correct answer. Again, why does he answer, and how have we come to our faith? Back a page, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And we read earlier that prayers are not answered when people ask amiss, asking for the wrong reason or to fulfill a wrong purpose. That will not happen to someone who is close to God and keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing to God. His or her prayers will always be answered, because he will have strong, or she will have strong faith. Please go back to Hebrews 11, the 5th chapter again with me, please. Hebrews 11. Let's look at some of the examples of faith that are recorded here. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which are seen. Now, people of faith have always believed and accepted that God made all things through Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, from nothing. He spoke and they were formed. You know, it's only within the last 50 years that science has proved that, whether they admit it or not. Science has proved that everything is made up of atoms. You know, atoms are invisible to the naked eye. An atom has a nucleus surrounded by four electrons that constantly pull around it. So despite the fact that we think this here is solid, it actually is made up of atoms configured into the shape we see, and these atoms are in constant motion. Now the nucleus of the atom is made up of four protons and five neutrons. And to give you some idea of the scale we're talking about, if my finger, the tip of my finger was an atom, the nearest electron, that's this little thing that's spinning around it, would be 25 yards away. Now that's made up of a minute scale. Now that's quite mind-boggling when we try to visualise that this podium, for example, is made up of millions of these, and everything we see, the seats you're sitting on, the floor you stand on, is exactly the same. If that was not enough, we now know from further scientific research that atoms are made up of smaller and smaller and smaller particles, till you find there's nothing there at all. Not a thing. Now, science has spent billions of pounds finding this out, and in the course of doing it has produced some horrendous weapons as well. It's been recorded in the Bible for thousands of years. What a waste of money. Money wasted because men did not trust and believe God. Verse 4, please. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Don't we all want to be considered righteous? Well, that's where strong faith leads us. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. He was moved to some other location for his protection, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Didn't we read earlier that without faith it is impossible to please God? Enoch had faith, he pleased God, and God looked after him. Verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Therefore, we have righteousness again. Noah was constantly ridiculed when he was building the ark. There was no sea for it to sail on. It was probably the biggest ship anybody had ever seen. His neighbours and possibly some of his family thought he was mad. That is, till the rains started to come. And then they knew he wasn't. See, Noah's faith was supreme. He believed God and consequently was able to withstand all the ridicule and opposition he received and came out a survivor and indeed saved the human race from extinction. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, if we read the account of Abraham in Genesis 11 and 12, we find that Abraham, as he was then, had it all going for him. By all accounts, he was happily married, had a happy family, he was fairly well off and comfortable, and he was 75 years of age. Then God said, I want you to leave all of this and go somewhere else. So Abraham went. No complaining, no excuses why he couldn't go. He just did as God told him, and he went, having total faith that God had his, Abraham's, best interests at heart and knew what he was doing. Abraham gets mentioned again in verse 17, if you look there, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 19, accounting, that's having total faith, accounting that God was able to raise him, that's Isaac, up from the dead, for which he also received him in a figurative sense. Could we do this, brethren? If God tells us tomorrow to just get up and go north, south, east or west, would we have strong enough faith to go? I'm sure all of us would want to pray to God that he will never ask us to harm any of our loved ones. But if God did tell us to sacrifice our only child, would we have the faith to do it? I'm not sure that my faith is that strong. I think I need to work on it. How about you? I think it might also be prudent that we ask God to help us to strengthen our faith to the point that he never has to test us in the way that he tested Abraham in telling him to sacrifice Isaac. Always remembering that because Abraham passed the test by setting his mind to obey God, God did provide an alternative sacrifice and Isaac was spared. Drop down to verse 36 of Hebrews 11, please. Verse 36 of Hebrews 11. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testament through his faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, Mr. Gale sent me a tape some time ago called Israel of the Alps. It's about the story of the Waldenses, people who were probably part of God's church back at that time. They kept God's Sabbath, but I know that later on they went astray, but at that time they were keeping the Sabbath and they were being persecuted by the rulers of the country they lived in. They were driven out of their homes. 3,000 of them took refuge in a cave. They refused to relent, to come back, to take away from the Sabbath. And every one of them died in that cave because the pursuers lit fires at the mouth of the cave so the smoke would go in and suffocate every one of them. 3,000 men, women and children. They died rather than disobey God. These people suffered terrible hardships for their obedience to God. Yet their faith was strong enough to keep them going, even, as I said, in some cases, to death. Their trust in God was total, but they could not receive the promise in their time. Whether they knew that or not, we don't know, we're not told. But it didn't make any difference. They held on to the end and will receive the promise of eternal life, in fellowship with God and Jesus Christ in the resurrection, together with those who have been after them. It would be naive, brethren, to think that we will not have our faith tested before our mortal lives are over. We will, and it has to be strong to pass the test. Now many, in fact the majority of God's church in our time, have had their faith tested at least once in living memory when the apostasy hit the church about 10 or so years ago. To our great sorrow, the faith of many was found wanting and they failed, and are now no longer part of the church. Now that test was mild compared to what is ahead. The scriptures predict some terrible times to come. Will our faith hold fast and keep us close to God? Or will we be like some the Bible describes and be deceived or start to blame God for what is going on? Some members of the church will suffer and die. Will their faith stay strong to the end? Like those we read of in Hebrews 11. Some will be spared. We all hope we and our families will be in the number protected. Do we not? If we are, we will be aware and may see what is going on around us. The terrible suffering. We will know why it is happening. But will our faith be strong enough to keep us in God's sight? Again, there may be some who will turn back from God's protection. Some who are offered protection, but because of doubt or procrastination, will not accept it. There are scriptures that could be alluding to this. Turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect, who are the elect? The elect are the faithful. The elect know because of their faith in God will save mankind from total extinction at this time. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now the King James renders us the very elect. Is it possible that God's faithful people could be deceived? Yes, if their faith is not strong enough. The apostasy in the church was a deception by false ministers, and many accepted it. And there were no great signs or wonders. How many more could be deceived when false prophets start doing seemingly miraculous things, like bringing down fire from heaven? Some people will be deceived. Only the truly faithful, who have the faith of Jesus Christ, those who are close to God and know the scriptures and know what is really happening and trust that God is in control, will not be deceived. We read earlier in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we know the word of God, then we will recognize that these things we've been talking about are predicted in the Bible, as of many things that have already happened. This alone should help to strengthen our faith that God is in control and help us to be people of strong faith. And God wants us to make it, brethren. He does not want us to suffer unnecessarily. He wants to give us the faith we need. But we need to do our part, striving against all the odds we encounter, to follow God's way, to obey Him to the letter in everything, involving as it does overcoming society, and probably most difficult of all, overcoming our own human nature. My last scripture today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 15, brethren. Paul's encouraging word to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Your people of faith will impact on those whom they come into contact with. Sometimes it will bring ridicule, sometimes it will affect people positively. But all will be affected when Christ returns and these people of faith are at His right hand, bringing sanity and peace and joy back to this earth.